Our Father in our heaven, we thank you, our God, our Savior, for the joy of the gospel, for the opportunity we have to come on the Lord's Day morning to greet you and to know that you welcome us into your arms. We pray in thanksgiving for the fact that you have called us to yourself, that you have redeemed us in Christ, and that even as a part of your plan, even before the foundation of the world. Guide us, O great Jehovah, in our studies. Encourage us in the things that we are to learn from your word, and bless us as we grow, and even as we wrestle with things that are sometimes difficult. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a patient heart, receptive mind, and Lord, may we be guided in our conscience by nothing but your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, folks. Well, we're still on the doctrine of the church. And you might remember that last time I talked about the government of the church and how the Presbyterian name comes from the Greek presbyteros, which means elder, which is the word that is used in the New Testament in the Greek, the Old Testament version in the Hebrew. And that the church has always been run by or governed by her elders, and that in the form of a self-governing process. The actual Presbyterian system was organized by John Knox. Remember, it was Roman Catholic before that, and even as early as the second century, the church gave way in this regard to being governed by others than elders. Bishops were appointed in regions, and the hierarchy, as hierarchies do, just continued to develop and to grow and to blossom and to become bigger and bigger and bigger until the Reformation brought the big breakdown of that. And so it wasn't until the 16th century that John Knox organized a Presbyterian system of government. Come in. And that's what we have today. So we are Presbyterian by name, which refers to government. It doesn't refer to what we believe, but it refers to how we are organized and how we function. But we also say that we are Reformed. Whenever we talk about our church, we say we are Presbyterian and Reformed. And so we're talking about the government, which we believe to be biblical, and that the Bible does give us a biblical sense of government. But we're also Reformed as to what we believe, because we think the Bible does teach us exactly what it is we are to understand the gospel to say. Now, the word Reformed is not a biblical word, like Presbyterian is a biblical word. Reformed comes from the historical act or correction of the Christian church that occurred in the 16th century, back with the various heroes of the Reformation, that many of which you are probably introduced to now that we studied a whole month for that, and that with them there were some differences, but the primary call, and the primary issue of the reformers was back to what the Bible alone teaches. Now, just give you a quick background and summary. Before then, for the first 1,400 years, the progression of corruption in every aspect of the church just continued to grow. It became corrupt politically. Favorites were given positions of title. It was who you knew. Things became politically very influential. Financial corruption was rampant. People made great deals of money on their own, and they enjoyed the privileges of that. There was moral corruption, even at the highest levels of the Roman Catholic Church. There was no attention to what the Bible said regarding the call to morality in the church. To go along with political corruption, they claimed not only divine authority, God's authority on earth, but they also claimed authority over civil affairs. They said the kings should not tell the church what to do. The church tells the kings what to do. And so even though the Bible speaks clearly about that in the opposite direction, the church assumed authority over power, over temporal power. And of course, to do all of that, they had to put aside what the Bible teaches, because if they attended to what the Bible teaches, they wouldn't be able to do any of that. So they ignored what the Bible teaches. In the meantime, the church forbade the reading of the Bible among parishioners, among ordinary people like you and me couldn't read the Bible. That was unlawful. And it punished those who disagreed. Sometimes that punishment's described in cultural terms, saying, well, that's how things were dealt with in those days. But it really, that the culture, what is not often said is that the culture was basically constructed by the church. And so threatening the church, contesting the church in any way, shape, or form was considered absolutely intolerable. And so it was the church that came up with the idea that people had to be burned for disagreeing with the church. It wasn't that that was somehow out there culturally. It was the church that imposed that. The church, as you remember from our study of the Reformation, began charging for forgiveness of certain sins in order to make more money for themselves, and they robbed Christians of the assurance of their salvation. And if you're not assured, then you have to keep coming back. You know, kind of like the gas tank in your car. You're going to run out of assurance. You keep coming back for it. And so that became a system. So that when we come to October 31st, 1513, it was a humongous upheaval that was being started. And Martin Luther was just the beginning of that. Even he had not thought through all of the implications that the Reformation would bring. But the primary thing, of course, that the Protestant Reformation brought, and you know, this is a painting of that great moment at the Diet of Worms, that where Martin Luther said, "I must stand on the Word of God and on conscience." Here I am, and of course the whole this is the king right here. This isn't just John Q. Person. This is the king, and he's standing before the king. The king can tell him, you know, take him off, chop his head off right now, and he can do it. And here's Luther, and he's standing up to him, saying, "The Word of God alone shall guide me in everything I say." So, you know, with those reformers who stood with Martin Luther, the launching of the Protestant Reformation began. Protestant comes from the word protest, which is what it was. It was a protest against the Roman Church, and so it was a Protestant Reformation, to put it that way. So our church is reformed, which means we're Presbyterian in government, and we are reformed in terms of what we believe. We reject the traditions of men, the political trappings of the church, the influences that are not to be allowed in the church, and we go back to what the Bible alone teaches, and of course the battle cry for that is sola scriptura, so the word of God alone. Now, but once we get there, the real dilemma is, then we have to ask ourselves, well, what is it the Bible teaches? What does the Bible teach? I mean, there's all parts of life that are to be brought under the Scriptures and under the influence of the teaching of Scripture. So if we don't listen to the church because the church has led us astray, what does the Bible teach? And how do we go about putting that information into practice? Well, the first thing we have to realize, and if you've ever read the Bible from cover to cover, you know this already, the Bible is not an instruction manual, is it? You ever seen instruction manuals? Computers used to come with instruction manuals, 1.5 inches in thickness, and they expected you to read it. And games used to come with instruction manuals. And toys, and the construction of everything used to come with instruction manuals. Now it's just pictures, you know, do this, do that. And the idea is that an instruction manual, by definition, tells you what it is that's important and how and what sequence you should do things in. But the Bible's not like that. The Bible is not an instruction manual. The Bible is filled with a whole bunch of things. The Bible is filled with, for instance, books that are on the history of God's people, marching through generations and centuries of time. The Bible contains the very words and the voice of God. And He speaks to men in particular circumstances. He doesn't have classes. God doesn't have a lecture. Okay, this is what the church is. This is what you are to believe about this, that, and the other. He speaks to Moses about Pharaoh. He speaks to Moses about the sins of the Israelites and their contextualized circumstances. There's prophecy in the Bible, and sometimes the prophecy is not easy to understand. Sometimes people have differences of opinion. Does the prophecy mean this, or did the prophecy mean that? And sometimes that can get confusing. There's also poetry. The Psalms are wonderful poems. And actually the Psalms tell us most about the doctrine of God. If you were to go anywhere to understand God, read the Psalms. But then there's also straightforward teaching to the church. You go to Paul's letters in the New Testament, and you go to 1 Corinthians, for instance, and he talks about a whole bunch of things, most of which the church was doing wrong and needed to be corrected on. And so there is straightforward teaching on specific circumstances, issues, as well as teaching to individuals. There's the letters of Paul to Timothy and to Titus and to Philemon. And those are very helpful, but they're not comprehensive. And they don't tell us exactly what it is the Bible wants us to believe. So if we are going to ask ourselves, what does the Bible teach? We learn from the Bible that it is appropriate for us to organize our doctrine, to organize it together in what we might call a creed or a confession. Come in. No problem. We may need more seats. One, two, three, four. There are four. So if we're going to figure out what the Bible says, the Bible itself tells us that we can formulate a creed or a confession. We can come up with a statement that summarizes what it is to believe in the Bible, in the Word of God. A confession, by definition, is a summary, then, of all the Bible has to teach. And we learn from Scripture as well that a good confession, a good summary statement of what the Bible says, is written in from three different lessons. One is that it should come from all different parts of the Bible. It should come from every part of the Bible should be represented in this confession. And we've learned that from history, because sometimes people have, well-meaning Christians, have come across one verse in one particular book, and they think this is so profound and so important, they build their entire theology on that one verse. And then, what about what it says over here where it speaks about the very opposite of that? And how important does that make your doctrine? But they want to take a stand and say, this is what God's Word says, and it does say that. But is that from all of the Word of God? And so every bit of the Word of God needs to be represented in a good creed or confession. Another thing that we learn is that we need to make sure that our understanding or interpretation of the Word is balanced so that what it says is properly represented. How do we know if something is a significant or important doctrine? It will be taught regularly, repeatedly, through the whole thing. If it is not as significant, it won't be mentioned that often. And so we want to. And how do we know that something said in the Old Testament is important? It's whether it's emphasized or balanced in what it says in the New Testament. And so those things are very important things to understand too. All parts of the Bible have to be represented, and we have to be balanced in what the Bible says. And then thirdly, we have to understand that the movement of redemptive history from beginning to end is going toward a particular goal. How do we know that? How do we know that the redemptive history is moving toward a particular goal? Anybody tell me that?
Bible does say that.
What does it say? What's the goal?
Redemption of God's people.
Yes, well, the collection of God's people, that this kingdom age will come to an end, that Christ will return and gather all of his people together. And so we know, in one way, shape, or form, all of redemptive history is pointed toward the coming of Christ. It's like reading a book, reading a novel or a mystery. Never been tempted to just look at the back and see how it ends, be done with it? You can do that with the Bible. You can be reading and reading and saying, well, this is getting long. I want to see how it all ends. You can go right to the book of Revelation. And you can see how it ends. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? We know that all of history is moving towards that point. So if that's the case, then everything at the very beginning has to be adjusted or taken into consideration as we move closer and closer to Christ. Let me give you an example. We talked about the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law in the Old Testament dealt with the blood sacrifices of animals, remember? But when it comes to the New Testament, oh, now the church doesn't do that. Why is that? Because we're mature and we're skittish. We don't want to kill animals. Why don't you bring your pet so that we can slaughter it at the altar? Well, there's a very good reason. The New Testament says Christ has done that. And we are not to sacrifice animals anymore. Here it says we must, but here it says we must not. Because if we offered animals in sacrifice, we're denying that Christ is sufficient. So what is said in the Old Testament is important. We learn from that. But it has to be balanced, tempered, and interpreted with what it says in the New Testament. Because there is a movement forward in all of the Scriptures to tell us the goal that we're after. So that helps, all three of these help us to understand what a good creed is all about, what a good confession is all about. Now, I said that the Bible itself teaches us that making a creed or confession is appropriate. There are several examples we can come to. I'll just point to two or three of them here. Deuteronomy 6 is one of the most popular in the Jewish nation. It's called they call it the Shema, because that's what the first word is. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your might. So there is the first summary of what the Bible is to believe. God is one. He is sovereign. He is over everything. You owe him all of your life. You are to serve him. Think of all the ways you can unpack that statement. Does it say everything? No, but it's a summary. It's a start of where the Israelites began to understand themselves. Then, of course, we go to the New Testament, and we can look at Philippians chapter 2. This is a passage from Paul, where he's encouraging the church. He says, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who? And it talks about Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, he could have said, well, read one of the Gospels. And you could go and you could read one of the Gospels, because that's basically what he's saying, is he's telling the story of the Gospel. But he has summarized what the Gospel says in just a few verses, and that we call a confession. That's a creed. When we summarize the truth, we have a confession or we have a creed. Another example is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is much more abbreviated again, but it's the implication of faith in Christ. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So there's a summary of Christ's faithfulness to us and how important it is for us to hold on to that. So the Bible gives us plenty of opportunity to understand that summarizing the faith is an appropriate thing to do. Now, the church understood that, and within the first couple of centuries began coming up with their own creeds and confessions. One of the most well-known and the very first confession is called the Apostles' Creed. Now, is that because the apostles wrote it? No, it's not. It's called the Apostles' Creed because this is what the apostles taught. in a summary form. And it was the earliest creed the church made on her own. And you'll notice it's Trinitarian. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus, His only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then the other things are down below it. But it's basically Trinitarian in doctrine. So from the very second, this is the second century, so very earliest days, the church understood that Christ, that God was three in one. And it was important to defend that. And so they came up with a creed that summarized what the gospel taught. Now, since then, there have been a whole lot of other councils and creeds. This is a chart telling you about the first seven. But the more and more time went along, the more the gospel was challenged and needed to be defined and redefined and organized again. And so they would call councils to deal with the specific issues of the day. Most of them had to do with who Christ was. Is he one person? Is he God? Is he man? Is he both? Did he really die? You know, did he have a real body like men do? There were all of these issues about Christ that the church couldn't go to the Bible and say, okay, the Bible definitely says it right here, chapter verse. But they had to come up with a confession. Some of the confessions, like the Nicene Confession, the Constantinopolian Confession, the Confession of Chalcedon. There were several efforts. Now, most of those early ones were focused on just the issues at hand. But nonetheless, they all felt it was very appropriate to come up with confessional statements. By the time you get to that 16th century, it became the age of confessions, because sola scriptura is the battle cry, what the Bible teaches has to be defined. That's the Reformers were all about definition and clarity. And so they hammered out the principles of only Scripture, only faith, only Christ, and only grace, and wrote several catechisms, several confessions, several creeds. And for two or three centuries, they were perfecting mere sinful man's ability to reflect what the Bible teaches. And this period that started in the 15th century came to its climax, historically, in 1643 with what was called the Westminster Assembly in England. And what they came up with became known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written in 1643. That's, 400 or 500 years ago. But it remains the finest effort of mere sinful man, finite man, to summarize everything the Bible teaches in its most important points. So much so is the Westminster Confession admired by the church today that even where various branches of the churches adamantly disagree, they often use the Westminster Confession as the starting point. They'll take the confession and then they'll change it to suit themselves, and then they'll say, this is our confession, this is our creed. But the backbone of even modern Protestantism is the Westminster Confession of Faith. J. Gresham Machen said, people always challenge us in this. They say, the only creed we should have is Christ. Bible's the only creed we should have. We shouldn't have any man-made things. And he's saying the authority of the creed is never equal to the Bible. Westminster even says that in the opening chapter. However, he said, it's like a mirror. The reality is what God has made. You are in the image of God. You remember learning that? Reality is in what God has made and what God has said. But man creates a mirror. Now, the mirror is only two-dimensional. It can distort. It can be wavy. If you've ever seen a mirror that's not made well, you don't look the same as you do in another mirror. But he says the mirror only reflects the truth, but the more polished, the most perfected mirror is good, is useful to reflect the truth to us. And so he calls the Westminster Confession of Faith that the best mirror that mankind has ever been able to come up with. So, if that's true, and that is what we hold, because that is our confession, here we are in 2015, we go all the way back to 1643, and we say this is our confession. Because for a couple of important reasons, not only because the Westminster Confession is very impressive in its thoroughness and its work, but also you have to understand that this was about the same time, 1643 was about the same time as the Renaissance going on in England and in Europe and in France and in places like that. And along with the rise in arts and literature and music and everything else was a rise in human esteem. And to look at the Bible and to say, the Bible says I'm nothing but a dirty, rotten sinner, I don't want to believe that anymore. And so man rose above this and wanted to put himself above what the Bible teaches. Roman Catholic Church did the same thing, you remember, 1400 years. They put themselves above the Bible, but they did it for religious reasons. Now man was saying, no, I'm more important than what the Bible says, and I don't have to attend to what the Bible says. And the more that grew to be a problem, the more the church wanted to reach out and say, okay, we won't hold difficult lines. We won't be stubborn in what we believe. Just come back. And so the church made more compromises and more compromises and more compromises as the years rolled along. And as a result of the denial of the Bible, it's a place of authority. Nobody after this was interested in writing or perfecting a confession that was better even than the Westminster. And so even though it's 500 years old, it is still the best product that we've ever been able to come up with. And it speaks to us very well of the summary of the Bible's teaching. And to put it in a nutshell, to put it in a little reference point, what the Westminster Confession teaches was tested 100 years later in the Netherlands. And in the Netherlands, they came up with a response to a challenge to the teaching of the Westminster Confession. And it was called the Canons of Dort. You don't have to worry about that. But the statement that they came up with in the Canons of Dort, which defended the Westminster Confession, was referred to from then on as the TULIP. The TULIP stands for the 5 points of defense that they held to against the challenge of what the Westminster Confession states. And to this day, we hold to the TULIP as a summary. It's only an abbreviation. It's also a reference point. There are lots of questions and issues when only the TULIP is discussed, but the foundational principle of what the Bible says is found in these 5 points. So this is what I'm going to go. We're going to start building on this and work it through 1 point at a time. And you might have challenges on this. This might be more than you're ready to handle, but we want you to know where we're coming from. The foundational point of the doctrine of the Bible is that of total depravity. Now, we've talked about that before, about how the fall of Adam was thorough. Remember, he was able to sin. He was able to choose obedience or sin. After the fall, he was only able to sin. And could be summarized in the two descriptions. There was a cant. He cannot please God anymore. Anything he tries cannot make up for the guilt of his own sin. But there's also the won't, remember? He doesn't want to be in God's presence. He runs and hides. He lies. He makes excuses for himself. He wants nothing to do with God because there's nothing in it for him. God hates him. Why should I want to be in God's presence? And so we call this total depravity. Now, when we say total, people often say, oh, you think I'm just as bad as Hitler, for instance, you know, killed 6 million people. You know, you think I'm that bad? No, that's not what total means. Total doesn't mean exhaustively wicked, but it means total in terms of your utter helplessness before God. The cant is the big barrier. Remember Johnny? getting the call from school, Johnny was a terror today. He comes home and he tries to make it up at home, and you as a good parent, you're not going to let him get away with it. There's that can't in the judgment of God, that can't, he can't do anything about it, and there's also the won't. We forget sometimes the can't, and people debate. I'm not a won't. I'm not thoroughly against God. I've been looking for a good church. I've been looking for God, but the point is to say the won't is not just part of our personality or our interests. The won't comes from the can't. Why bother? If that's the judgment of God and that is what Scripture teaches, then there isn't anything any point in my trying to pursue God. And so if there is something in me that's pushing me to seek Christ, it's not in me, right? It's in the Spirit of God that has come to dwell in me. And that leads us to the next one, the you, which is, turn my thing on again, which is unconditional election. Now here again, people have trouble because they like the idea of free will. And we're not against free will. We like to choose things. We like to go in the directions we want to go in. But the point is that if I am dead in my transgressions and sins, which is what Paul says, in fact, you could probably do a study in every book of the Bible and find there that man is lost in sin in every single book of the Bible and that he's totally helpless. If he's dead in transgressions and sins, not just wounded, but dead, then he is not going to choose God on his own. He needs to be called. He needs to be awakened. He needs to be, as Jesus said, born again. There's this wonderful story in Ezekiel chapter 37 where Ezekiel is caught up and he's given a vision. And the vision is a valley, huge valley, and it's full of dry bones. Dry bones. And he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's just dumbfounded. What do you mean? Of course, you know, obviously not. And God says, speak to the bones, Ezekiel. Well, what's the man's words going to say? Well, the man's words have no power. But he obeys God and he preaches. Same thing I do. I don't have power over people's minds and hearts. But God says, preach, and so I preach. And lo and behold, the Spirit of God starts to rattle the bones, and they come together, and they assemble. And the sinews and the cartilage and everything else begins to come together again. And there's all these reassembled people, but they're all still dead on the field. And then he says, now, Ezekiel, preach to the breath. And so he preaches again. Ezekiel has no more ability to do anything about it than anybody else. But he preaches again, and the wind blows across those people, and they come alive. And they stand before him, he says, a mighty army. That's the church. The church comes alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Another way that the prophets describe it is that a heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. And, you know, one of the things this does is it humbles you. When you really, you know, at first you hear that it's all up to God and not up to me, you get your hackles up. Your pride gets a little bent. I choose myself, thank you very much. And when you realize what the Bible really does teach, that it's the power of God that makes you come alive, you are humbled by that. And so rather than say, yeah, it's up to me to choose God, the question that comes to you is, why would God choose me? And that's precisely the kind of testimony that you get in the disciples and in the writings of the New Testament. You don't get a boasting. Jesus says, don't boast in yourself. You'll only boast in yourself if it's by works, if it's by anything you choose to do. You boast in Christ because he's the one that has brought you to life. Now, the other part about unconditional election that's a little uncomfortable is that God doesn't choose everyone. Why not? Fair is fair. You know, the one description that you will never find in the Bible is fair? You try it. Bible does, God doesn't have to be fair. The sovereign king is not fair. Why would he have to be fair? He's the judge of all people. No one holds him accountable. The sovereign king does as he pleases. And so everything in creation is by his design and for his purpose. And remember that slide? Everything is working toward that end result. We're aiming to build a church. That is the goal, not a utopia here on earth. That's what man wants. He wants a great and glorious kingdom on earth. Jesus says, "My kingdom isn't of this earth. My kingdom is in heaven." That's where all of history is moving towards. And so God raises up his own by his mercy and not by fairness, and by his grace and not by works. That's a hard one. People challenge this and they say, "Well, I don't think that that's quite true. I know people that have come to the decision themselves to believe. They've gone to a Bible study, or they've gone to a Christian camp, and they made a choice. They prayed the sinner's prayer, and so I think they made that choice themselves." Well, if that's the case, then we have to go back to total depravity. Well, what does the Bible say, and how do we have to submit our thoughts and even our memories to what the Bible says? The Bible says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." There's the can't and there's the won't. It has to be by God's choice. And so, what does that do? Oh, wow, God chose me. It humbles you. And you realize that it's only God who builds. Now, the next thing is L, and this also is hard for some people to understand, limited atonement. What does this stand for? This is all about the idea that Christ, when he died on the cross, who did he die for? Most people want to say, "Well, Christ died for everybody." Well, if Christ died for everybody, why isn't everybody a Christian? Why are there so many anti-Christian sentiments today? Why won't everybody be in heaven? That's what people like to say. Everybody's going to go to heaven. The only people who go to hell are the really bad ones. Charles Manson died recently. He's definitely going to hell, right? All vote, yeah, right. Like it was a democracy. We don't vote. We're all doomed to punishment unless the Lord has mercy on us all. What we do in this life is not a demonstration of goodness in us. He has a good heart. No, it's only God in him that has a goodness of heart. But Christ only died for his people. That's what the Bible says. He died for his own. And, probably the best illustration for that is when Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves that were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. All the Gospels mention the two thieves. Three of the Gospels talk about the fact that they both railed against Jesus and cursed him and mocked him while they were there on the crosses too. There's only one place, and that's in the Gospel of Luke, where it happens to mention that one of the thieves had a change of heart. And he called on Jesus. He said, "Please remember me in your kingdom." And you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Nuts to you, man. Forget you. You were cursing at me just 5 minutes ago. I'm not going to pay attention to you." He also said, "You haven't proved yourself. Proof is in the pudding. Words are cheap. No, it's not going to happen." What did Jesus actually say to that man? He gave him the best assurance, promise of assurance, anyone in the Bible has ever received. Anyone. He gave that man on the cross the most incredible promise of assurance in the whole scripture. "Today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise." Now notice, he didn't say that to the other guy. Not everyone's going to heaven. You might say, "Well, it's not fair. This is unfortunate." If you are moved of the Spirit to cry out to the Lord and it humbles you to accept the salvation of Christ, you are his child. It's a gift of free grace. And that's what the gospel is all about. As long as the the gospel is polluted, and people say, well, you got to go to church, you got to memorize so much scripture, you got to read the Bible all the time, you got to do, you got to do the right things. All of those things are have their place, but the gospel is all about accepting the gift of Christ. And you are not going to accept the gift if you aren't moved first by the Spirit of God. Next is irresistible grace. And this, again, is a very humbling statement. Not too many people have a problem with this, except when they try to think about it a little bit. Irresistible grace means if God wants you, He will have you. You ever talk to somebody who says, well, I was a Christian, but then I did something so bad, I'm sure Jesus won't accept me anymore. I've sinned the unpardonable sin. You ever heard anybody say that? Sometimes you might think it yourself, and you think, what I do is so wretched that God is going to be ashamed of me and will not want me in His kingdom. You have to understand, when Jesus died on the cross, if He died for you, He died for your past sins. He died for those things that you did yesterday. He also died for those things you're going to do tomorrow. The one thing the Bible is clear about is God knows you better than you know yourself. You can sit here and say, oh, I would never do that. And tomorrow, guess what you find yourself doing? Jesus knows you're going to do that. But He's claimed you anyway, and He will bring you back to Himself. And that's a great, great promise, I might add, to give to those who struggle with Christians who struggle with depression. And Christian depression is a real thing. I am worthless. I am self-loathing. There is nothing good in me. Take heart. Christ loves you. He will see you through this. You have a great encouragement that is beyond yourself. See, the problem people get when they get depressed is they only think, I have to rescue myself. I've got to come out of this, and I don't see any way, and they give up. And the only way you can get out of a depression as a Christian is to cry out to Christ. And He will be faithful to bring you to Himself. There's a difference between falling away and backsliding. Falling away is the scriptural term for those who pretend to be Christians and then eventually show themselves not to be and drift away from the church and from making a confession. But there are also backsliders. That's the term that Jeremiah uses. Those that are true Christians who slide, as it were, on the gravel of the incline and slide backwards for a little bit, who sin in spite of the fact that they know better, who sin out of maybe insecurity or out of desire that they shouldn't be controlling them. They slide back, but after falling, they ask the Lord for forgiveness and they move on. And He restores them. And they move forward. The Lord forgives. Young people, remember this in your lives as teenagers and as young adults. The Lord forgives when you come back to Him and confess. Don't ever walk away thinking, I can't possibly, the Lord will not possibly accept me anymore. He always will bring you back to Himself. He will always restore you. And then the last thing is perseverance of the saints. And this is something we understand in two ways. First of all, perseverance is that which is what we are called to do as Christians. Not as not believers, because salvation is not by works. But as Christians, we're called to fight the good fight. Remember, armor of God, run the race. All of the ways that Scripture depicts the struggle that the Christian life sometimes is. Sometimes the struggle is more than we can bear. Sometimes the struggle is in our own hearts because what we want is not what God wants us to have, and we battle with that. Other times it's the influence of others. Other times it's what they want us to do, and we're tempted. And we know we shouldn't, but we're really tempted. And the Bible tells us to persevere and to push forward and to not give up because God has what? Not given up on you. That's the other aspect of perseverance. God will persevere with you. He will see you through it. You will walk with Him, and He will see you through every valley and every challenge that you will have in life. And ultimately, you will reach the goal because, as Paul says, run the race as one who wants to win the first prize. Well, is that because it's iffy? No, it's because your name happens to be on the award already. So run to get the prize. Does that mean aren't going to trip and fall? No, you could very well trip and fall. You remember the story of Chariots of Fire. Eric Little, remember he ran a race and somebody tripped him and he fell over. You know, he got up and he chased him down and he won that race. Can you imagine that? He didn't run because he had to win. He ran because it was God's glory. You run to get the prize. Why? Because the prize is already set there for you. There's a perseverance, but you are called to persevere. And so there's both sides to that coin. Now, Dr. Siliax has a little booklet for you. I know that some of this has raised a lot of issues, perhaps, and a lot of questions. Some of you who have read the Bible may say, yeah, well, I know of certain verses that may throw, you know, that may not sound like what you're talking about. And what I want you to do is check in this booklet and see if those verses are not addressed and explained. And that you understand the way that all of these fit together. And they do. They all fit together. It's like this pyramid. You build on the most essential doctrine, and the other ones just kind of come as logical steps. And it's important to understand that. They all fit together. So I hope the booklet is a help to you. If there's any particular area you're still stumbling at, feel free to come and speak to me, and I'll talk to you about it. One last thing. In the last couple of weeks, we talked about Presbyterian and now Reformed. And you need to understand, we're in the area of distinctives, which makes our church what our church is. Not every church believes this. Not every church is Presbyterian, and not every church is Reformed. And as we get into the means of grace next, when we talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, those distinctives are going to continue. There are things that divide Christians and things that divide the church. And so I'm not saying this is what every Christian believes. I'm saying these are the things that our church holds, as not because we're proud of them and because this is what we want or because this is what our history is, but because we firmly believe that this is what the Bible teaches. Okay, any comments? Any questions? I've probably given you more than enough to think about, so let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for the patience that these folks have had. I pray that you would encourage them to dig into their own Bibles in order to know you better. And we pray your blessing on all of our growth, and especially as we enter into the worship of God now, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.